You're listening to audio from Plank Row Harvest Church, located in Crossville, Tennessee. If you'd like more information about our church and its various ministries, please visit our website at www.plankrowharvest.org.
Pedal out of my pockets to see if we make do better on our sound there. Welcome you this morning. It would be customary, I told some the people that were here for Sunday school, that it'd be customary to ring Song of Solomon on Passover. Today's Passover. It starts the week of the Feast of Unleavened Breads, and the first day, and then right in there is the first day and a half is Passover, when they would celebrate Passover, when the Jews would celebrate Passover. Is this on? Is it feeding through? Is the microphone on? Okay. They sound okay? Okay. So it'd be customary to ring Song of Solomon. If you think about Song of Solomon, what it's about, it's where a king comes down and acts as a shepherd to reach his bride, right, and bring her into the kingdom. That's the picture of Song of Solomon, and that's the short version. And so you can read that this week. It'd be good for you to read that. And then we read that in Psalm 113 this morning. Oh, man, I left my psalm down there. I will get it. In Psalm 113, we read about this praise and how we started off with this praise. And it says, all you servants of the Lord, praise him. And you are the servants of the Lord, and you're to praise him. What does the praise look like? And we talked about how the encouragement of the music or of the fellow believers, you know, coming to you and encouraging you to praise, and that sometimes you don't feel like praising, sometimes you're tired, but that the spirit speaks to the soul, that speaks to the body, and tells us to praise and to praise him. And then we think about Christ and him saying, you know, if these didn't praise me, then even the rocks would cry out. So our praise should at least be better than the rock's praise, right? But our praise is pretty lame at times. It really is. It's pretty low. And so we tried it this morning, like, all right, let's try some praise. And they were like, I think, Jim, I don't know if you were being funny, Jim, or not. I'm going to assume that Jim was making a joke, and he was like, hallelujah. I'm like, so let's try it one time. Let's try it one time. We'll just try one good praise the Lord, okay? All ye servants of the Lord, praise the Lord. Are you ready? Hallelujah. All right, that's good. He mixed it up there on me. That's good. That's good. Luke 24, 52 and 53, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple praising and blessing God. And that's how it ends. Amen. That's how the book of Luke ends. So the Old and New Testament, and we're gonna be in two spots. So if it was me, I would put my string, if you got a string in your Bible, put it in Exodus, starting there about chapter 5. And then you can put your thumb in Luke there, starting at about chapter 5, okay? And that'll get us close on the two. We're going to be going back and forth between those two, and we're going to see that the layout of the Passover, coming up to the Passover and how they handled that and their exile and all those things, that it parallels the life of Christ in the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was written for our edification, to build us up, to develop us, and everything in the New Testament, it amplifies that and explains it to us so that we have an understanding of what's going on. Christ didn't come. He said, I didn't come to abrogate the law. Only the person that writes the law can abrogate the law. The word to abrogate means to change. He said, I didn't come to change the law. Only the king who writes the law can change the law. And Christ said, I never came to change the law. But he is what the law looks like, completed walking around among men. He humbled himself to come down and walk around among men. So he never came to change the law. The law is there. The law is the tutor that draws us to Christ, is what the Bible says. The law is the maestro. It's the rod of correction that drives folly far from us, that brings us to the understanding of our need for the gospel. So it's very important. That, and you could find any number of parallels all the way going back to Noah, in fact. You could go way further back and find all these parallels that always bring you back to this Passover picture. Why did God use the Passover? I don't know. Why did he use a lamb? I don't know. Why did he call Christ the Lamb of God? I don't know. Because that's what he chose. And he said, this is what I desire. This is what I want. Doesn't matter what you want. Doesn't matter what you think. Well, if I was God, you ain't. I would have done, well, you're not. This is what he did, and he did it for you so that you can understand who he is. And it's hard for us to get that. And we're very, especially Americans, we're the old Burger King, have it your way. And I want it my way. But God says, I got a way. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. But there's a way that is right unto God, and it's the way unto life. But we got to follow God's way and not man. We're trying to do it man's way, and God will accept my way. And that ain't what the book says. We got to do what the book tells us to do. God says to follow me, do it my way. And we say, well, I don't want to do it your way. You know, I want to do communion. He says, you ain't got communion. What you got is Passover. Years ago, 2,000 years ago, more or less, about 300 years, so 1,700 plus or minus, this guy came along named Constantine, and what he did was he really tried to eliminate the Jewishness of the Bible. You can go look this up. I'm not telling you a lie, but go look it up and see if I'm telling you the truth. And what he did was he got rid of the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest of worship, and he got rid of Passover. And what he brought in instead was what we call Easter. So what he did was bring some pagan views into the Bible and tried to change. And so for a long time, men followed this traditional thing of these traditional dates that had more to do with pagan holidays than with biblical holidays. The Lord told us to celebrate three things until the end of time: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the earth, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the law, which is Pentecost, and in God with us, Tabernacles. And instead, we celebrate up from the grave he arose on Easter. He never told us to celebrate. It's okay to celebrate. He never told us to celebrate that. We celebrate his birth. He never told us to celebrate that in Christmas. He never told us to. And then whatever other holidays we have. It's okay to celebrate those, but we lost something. We lost a view of God that he wanted us to have of him. And he said, celebrate these things. Every week you're going to have a feast day. You know that? Every Saturday is a feast day. Did you know? Every Sabbath is considered a feast day. Seven feasts. And the first one is every Sabbath. Every Saturday is a feast day where we rededicate ourselves. We listen for the voice of God. We stop working and we rest every Saturday. You can do it or not. It's really up to you. It's called obedience, but do what you want. You can go do whatever you want. I judge you not in the things that you do. I got my own stuff going on. I don't need your sin on my sin. I got my own sin. I can sin just fine with no help from anybody. And you can too. And you will see if you'll ever try it to just stop one day a week, just stop. Stop doing, stop running, stop gathering, and just rest, you'll be amazed at the difference it'll make in your life. If you actually took that time and even read the Word of God in that day, maybe spent some time in prayer, spent some time with your family. Jesus told us all the stuff we could do on the Sabbath. We can do all kinds of stuff. We can eat, we can pray, we can raise the dead, we can heal. We can beat up people that are doing inappropriate things in the temple. You got a bunch of stuff you can do, whatever you're capable of doing. Take some karate lessons or something if you're going to do the temple cleaning thing. But you got a number of things you can do. You say, well, it's just going to be a boring day. No, you can do all kind of stuff. But all those things that I told you that you're doing is in resting. How relaxing is it? I know there's work to make a meal or whatever, but there's relaxing at sitting at the table and talking with family about spiritual things. There's a lot of relaxation about that. And so Passover starts with that, with the lighting of the candles from the lady of the house who happened to be Loretta today. And that's how it begins. It begins with the lighting of the candles. So we got to begin at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning. How about that? In Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, it's a little hard to discern the end of days, and in 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, all those have these end of days, these last days. There's been a number of last days that occurred over time. I'll give you some examples. You got Noah and the ark. That was the end of days. You think those people that were drowning in the flood thought there was more days coming? That was the end of days. That's all there was, right? What about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? You think the people in Sodom and Gomorrah thought there was another day after today when there's, you know, fire and brimstone, sulfur, balls of burning sulfur falling, hitting the ground, burning up everything and destroying everything, turning stuff to salt, however that looked. Some kind of nuclear event there. What about Egypt in the day of the escape of the Israelites? It was their last days. They went from the greatest empire on earth to one that was nominally okay depending on the day, depending on who was in charge at the moment and how weak the countries were around them. Jonah and the day of Nineveh. At the end of Nineveh, and we go to Nahum, the book of Nahum, and you can see what happened. There was a last day for Nineveh. They were very powerful. They were dominating all the countries around, and then one day they were no more. Because they consistently, if they did anything consistently, it was turn their back on God. And in all the kingdoms of the world that had a last day, Germany had a last day, Russia has had more than one last day, and maybe are setting themselves up for a last day today. Assyria, Rome, so to speak, Greece, and maybe America. I know there's a last day for America because we're turning our back on God. We're killing babies as fast as we can. We're amplifying the sexual immorality of the culture and this demeaning of mankind and all the things that we're doing. There's going to be a last day. So there's two last days. There's a last day for every country, and then there's the last day where the Lord returns. Two different animals. They don't necessarily line up. Just because America fails does not mean that Christ has to return on that day. Did you know that? It ain't got nothing to do with each other. America could be restored if the people at the top, the people in the middle, and the people at the bottom would repent and return to the Lord. It could be restored. And we could postpone. We could be like Nineveh and postpone the last days for another 100 years or 500 years or whatever. But there's going to be a last day. I don't know if it has anything to do with Christ's return or not, but a last day is coming for us. And I pray that me, my kids, and my grandkids have no part of the last day of America, but I fear in the direction we're going that we're not far from that. It's just how it is. In all these, we see that there's a discipline from God for those that reject his gift and his Messiah. There's a discipline once people completely turn their back on him and his commands for them to love their neighbors themselves, love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. When they reject those two. And another thing I will tell you that is mentioned a number of times in the Bible is two other things. One of them is rejecting the Sabbath, and the other one is killing babies. Those are the big four. But there's two in particular, loving the neighbor and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But with the child sacrifices and with the, anyway, I'm just telling you, you add those in the mix, not caring for the poor, not caring for the widow and the orphan in their distress, just all those things, the abundance of pride, the abundance of wealth, all those things that draw people away from God, it makes for a last day to come. But God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. He always makes a way of restoration for the remnant. He always cares for a remnant. He always preserves them, oftentimes in their own land, despite the rest of the land going to the dogs, as they used to say. So in all those things, as persecution comes, the end of a land, God has this place of removal for his holy remnant from a land or a region or even from the earth that's persecuting them. And a good picture is there in Acts 11:19, where it says that those that had received the gospel, how they were so persecuted there in Jerusalem that they were pushed out into all these other countries and they began to be evangelists in all these other countries around because of persecution in the land that they were from. And so God spreads his gospel by persecution on his people. It pushes them out into other places to those, maybe Macau or whatever that was. Maybe that's where it goes, where it's that 5% Christian, right? But persecution comes somewhere else and it pushes them into Macau. And before long, we got 70% Christian. It's happening in China. It's happening in highly persecuted countries, Iran, Iraq, China. Huge number of people accepting Christ. You wouldn't think it would be possible. But where else are they going to go? Okay, so to begin, the Pharisees of Jesus' day had become just like the Egyptians of Moses' day. They had this power over the people of God, and they used their oppression to practically remove any freedom of faith. Not freedom of worship. As long as you worshiped exactly like they said to worship, you were free to worship. If you read that Tortured for Christ, I got some more of those books. If you didn't get one last week, I pray you'll read it. It's coming to them. It's the same story. It's coming here. You can read it. He'll tell you what happens next. Read the book. That happened in the teens through the 50s, through the 1950s. It's coming here. It's the same thing. Trumped up charges on people, false charges, books of rules that nobody knows who's in charge of what, and they can just put new laws and stuff on you and new restrictions and new taxes and all those things. And then the suppression of the voice of Christianity, it's the same thing. Read that book and it'll maybe prepare you in your mind for what's it going to take for me to remain faithful in hard times. It's going to take you knowing the Word of God. It's going to take you being faithful in the Word of God. It's going to take you putting aside these secular views and ideas and focusing more on the spiritual side and being changed who you are. But what happens is the governmental leadership of nations presses down on a people. Religious elites press down on the people, say you can worship this way. What do they call it? The seven something church in China, or the three-legged church right in China? Maybe it's the three-part church or whatever it's called. You can go there and read their Bible and have services there as much as you want. But if you have a Bible study in your home, they drag you out. They strip you naked in front of people. They beat you on the bottoms of your feet. They pull out your fingernails and your toenails. They gouge out your eyes. They harm your every part of your body in terrible ways. But they say, you're free to worship like this. You're just not free to worship the one true God. Okay. Are you going to be ready when it comes to that day? Exodus 5, verse 2, you see the first beginning steps of that, where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? In Luke chapter 4, 28 and 29, Jesus is preaching this good word, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then in 28 and 29, you see the Pharisees respond just like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? Who are you that we should obey your voice? So those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, just like Pharaoh did with Moses. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him off the cliff, throw him down over the cliff. The Pharisees rejecting the Messiah. So once they were presented with the truth of the Creator and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both of these types of dictators, both Pharaoh and Pharaoh's the religious elite in Egypt. Don't kid yourself. Egypt was a very spiritual country. They had all kind of gods. Israel, very spiritual country. We got the Roman side, where it's very, a lot of idol worship and that kind of thing. And then we got the God-fearing side, where the Pharisees are running the show, and they have God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they have their view of who he is and all their additional laws. If you follow all these laws, then God will love you. If you don't follow all these laws, then he'll have no part of you. And they just keep telling the people that, and it leaves them pressed down and oppressed. Both are dictators. Both of them are seeking to crush the message and the messenger. And they do that because they fear losing control of the people. The people are the product. You're the product. Did you know that? Believe it or not, you're the product of this church. So we had to have a corporation to have a church. And they said, well, what's your product? You can't have a corporation with no product. And the people are the product. If a church borrows money, they borrow the money on the back of the people that are in the church. Did you know that? We go out of our way not to be in debt. In fact, I don't receive a salary. I know you know that. But one of the reasons is because it leaves us free to give and not to be put under the burden, a financial burden that limits us from reaching others with the gospel. If I take a salary, right now pastors around here, a church this size, it's like $80,000 a year. We're bringing in $150,000. If I take half of the money that comes in the church, where is the money going to be to give to the lost? Where's the money going to be to give to the Peruvian? Where's the money going to be to give to the African? Where's the money going to be to give to the Guatemalan? Where's the money going to be to give to the homeless and the poor and the rescue mission and the ladies center over here in Avalon? Where's the money going to be? It's all ate up in salaries. It happens in many churches, tragically. Where is it? There won't be anything left. I can't take it. The churches have lost influence because they're spending all their money on the building and the stuff inside the building, on the product. But the product would be most productive if it would leave the fellowship and go out the door and reach the lost. I'm giving you the groceries. I'm just delivering it. The Lord made the meal. I'm just bringing it to you. And I'm feeding it to you as best I can. And you need to make it part of your diet. and it's going to give you the energy to go out there and give it to the lost. That's what the game is. That's how it works. But when the church becomes oppressive on the product and beats the product down so they're all skinny and wormy and helpless and beat down mentally and emotionally unstable, well, they're not going to take what they have and go feed the world. They've got nothing to give. They're empty. So the next thing that happened, the first was this enslaving by the dictators. The next was Exodus 5:13. Moses goes to the Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. The Pharaoh says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for your people. I'm going to hook you right up, brother. Here's what I'm going to do. You go make more bricks, and this time gather your own straw to make the bricks. That's what he tells them. Jesus comes in Luke chapter 6, 7 through 11. It happened on another Sabbath. Jesus enters the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had withered hand, arise and stand here. And he rose and stood. I'll ask you one thing, Jesus says. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And he looked around them all, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as he did so, his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they were filled with rage, the Pharisees, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were more worried about keeping the law than saving the life. They're just like Pharaoh. The law is you got to go make bricks. You got to go make 100, 1,000 bricks a day, whatever you got to make, whatever your quota is. It's about the quota. It's not about the joy. It's not about the love or the satisfaction, blessed be, the filling of the Spirit. It's not about any of those things. It's about the quota. What's the quota? How dare you heal on the Sabbath? That's one of our laws. You can't heal on the Sabbath. Was it bad to do good on the Sabbath? What better thing to do on the Sabbath than raise a dead man to life or raise a sick man to health or raise a barren woman to a child? What better thing could you do? And they're like, no, you got to sit here and let us tell you about the law. Let the law keep you under control. Their control was set up by the laws and decrees that they established. But the problem is the people that were under the laws, they didn't know what the rules were. The rules changed all the time. How am I going to know what to do if I don't know the rules? There's this guy had a taxidermy thing, and he cleaned deer during deer season, and then he did the taxidermy on the deer heads and stuff in the off season. So the wildlife control officers came and said, we want to inspect your place here. So they come in and they're inspecting where he's, you know, people take the deer in, you have to show them your deer tag or whatever, you got to keep it with the meat, process the deer and freeze. And they said, well, we want to go inspect your taxidermy part right now. He goes, I'm not doing taxidermy right now. It's not taxidermy season. All I'm doing is processing deer right now. And they said, you got to let us in the taxidermy thing. He said, it's not even open right now. I'm in the process of working on these deer. This is what I'm doing. They leave. They come back with a warrant, both for his arrest and to search his whole property. And they said, if you give us enough time, we're going to find stuff we can fine you with. And this guy had to get a lawyer to get him off him. They've not got him off him yet. But the fact of the matter is, what happened to no search, illegal search and seizure? What happened to not being able to come on my property without a warrant? What happened to any of those things? And what happens when the man says, if I look long enough, I'll find something that I can fine you with? The Russian statement was, you show me the man and I'll show you his crime. There's all these laws that we can't stand up. We don't even know what the laws are. They don't even know. But I'm going to tell you what the believer does. During COVID, there was a Canadian pastor, and the police came in and tried to stop the church from having a meeting during the service. And the pastor said, it's against Canadian law for anyone to disrupt a religious service. He said, if you want to talk to me, you can wait for me after the service outside, or you're welcome to sit and be quiet. And the cops, confronted with the actual law, him knowing the law, they went outside. Then after the service, they arrested him. But the reality is he knew the law. We got to know the law. But we're not held by the law of men. We're only held by the law of God. We are free as we stand before men. We're not going to know all the laws of men because they're going to change the laws. But we got to know the law of God. The Bible is telling us that the Pharisees' goal was to keep men oppressed by the law. And we have freedom. The law has an effect on you. The law of God has an effect on you. But you have freedom in Christ. Like Emily said this morning, you're going to sin. When you sin, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't mean you just go out and sin willy-nilly all the time, well, I'll be free later. It doesn't mean that. But it does give you the peace of knowing that you can be free from the law. The law is a law unto death. It only holds down. And Christ makes you free. If he makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The next thing that happens is Exodus 5:21. And this is now, so Moses has gone through, he's begun to tell the people, this is what we're doing. We're going to escape Egypt. And this is what the people said to him, because they made the law about you had to make more bricks now. The people said, let the Lord look on you and judge, Moses. Your words are abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. Moses is coming trying to help him. He's trying to save him. Luke 22:59 is where you see the servant girl who rats Peter out when he's by the fire. And in Luke 23:5 is where the Levitical priesthood turns Christ over to Pilate. So there's a time in the lifespan of a country where Christianity or religion is perfectly fine, and then one day it's not. There's a day when you can preach the gospel freely and openly like it is today. And there will be the next day where your neighbors will find you so offensive they'll have nothing to do with you. Because what happens is if I associate with Mr. Alva, and I know he's a good Christian guy and he's doing his Christian thing, right? But what if they come and take his house because he's a Christian? Next they'll come take my house. So it would be better for me to just rat him out. I mean, I'm a good person. I keep my yard mowed. I don't beat my wife. Everything's cool, right? But don't take me to prison with Mr. Alva, who's a Christian. It's coming. The ratting out of people to get the pressure off yourself, it's coming. People that once, I mean, these are people that Moses is trying to help escape. And they're like, man, don't even talk to me. Don't come around me. I don't want to hear I don't want to hear what you got to say. And the same thing happened with Christ. Same thing happened with his disciples. He was perfectly fine to go and evangelize all he wanted until his religion was so offensive to the Pharisees they'd have no more of it, and they turn him over to Pilate. But I want you to go to Exodus 6. We're going to read this right here, Exodus 6:3-8. What happens next? It's in a pattern, so we're just following the pattern. Exodus 6:3-8. God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. Actually, it says, I, the Lord. I, Yahweh. The one who is to come. That's his name. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I didn't know them like you're going to know me. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The perfect number of I wills right there. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. And I will. I'm going to do these things. You haven't seen it done yet. You're a little confused because you haven't. Now go to Luke 4. Told you, you got to keep your thumb in there. I didn't do it myself, and now I'm in trouble. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, verse 21, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will. It's now when the Lord really begins to work in a really outward way. It's right here in Exodus 6 where the God of all creation begins to work in this really outward way. He makes the promise and then he begins to act. And so from the time there in Luke chapter 4 and following, we see Jesus doing more and more miraculous things, more and more preaching, more and more evangelism, more and more drawing all men to himself, all the way to the cross. From Exodus chapter 6, that's where we really see him. He goes through the list of the names of the families. This is what I'm going to do with you guys. I'm going to give you the Passover. I'm going to show you how to do that. I'm going to give you the unleavened bread. I'm going to show you how to deal with that. The bitter herbs. I'm going to show you how to deal with that. I'm going to take you into the country. I'm going to escape through the Red. You're going to escape the Red Sea. I'm going to do all those things, all the plagues, and you're going to see my hand on all those things. It's because the Creator says, if there's a remnant, I'm going to rescue them. Jesus says, if there's an underdog, I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to save them. Exodus 6, 9. This is so sad. This is the next thing. These are in order now. You don't believe I'm telling you it's in order. The first thing is the negatives of the land where the people say, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? The next thing is the oppression of the land where it amplifies on those that are seeking his face. Then the next thing is the neighbors and even people begin to question and they fear for the oppression, begin to rat each other out. Then the next thing is the promise of God to rescue, to set those at liberty who are oppressed. And then the next thing is those people that have been promised freedom in fear respond with, I don't think you got what it takes, God. And that's what they said, Exodus 6, 9. They did not heed because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Or Luke 19, 41 and 42. If you had known the things, Jesus talking to him, if you'd have known the things that I had that would make for your peace. And the people fled from him. They didn't come to him. They ran away from him. Even Peter, even James, even John. Because they didn't know. They'd never seen the work of God like this before. They'd never seen his power and his might and his outstretched arm. And they never saw it at work before. They had this prisoner or slave mindset of you got me. The most pitiful, I don't know if you ever trapped, but if you ever trap an animal, like in a snare trap especially, or a foothold, when you approach them, they don't try to fight back. They just, you got me. And that's where these prisoners are. Just like that animal in the trap, you can just walk up with a .22 short and shoot them in the head. They don't even fight back. That's how these are. You got me. Remember that man, and Jesus is talking to him about rescuing his son, and the demoniac or the demon was in him, was throwing him in the fire and having all these things. And Jesus said, if you believe, I will heal your son. I will cast his demon on your son. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's in the one sentence. I believe, help my unbelief. It's not like I believe, and then these things, and I help my unbelief. It's like, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't. Man, I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. And I can't believe it. I can't dare to hope that everything I think just leaves me hopeless. And I don't know if you are the Messiah, if you got what it takes to free us from Rome. I don't know. I don't know if you, oh God, after 425 years of 430 years, whatever it was, of slavery in Egypt, I don't know if you got what it takes to get us out. The man, the Pharaoh's strong. He's got chariots and horses and spears and all this jazz. And we got what? We don't got nothing. We don't have anything. And he says, I'm going to bring you out, and you're going to take their wealth, and you're going to take their animals, and you're not going to have to turn a hand to fight them at all. I'm just going to take you out. And like, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's no way. That's ridiculous. There's no way that's possible. Messiah comes into Jerusalem, you know. He's coming, it's kind of high, coming in that eastern gate, and he's coming down on that Palm, Good Friday? You know, he's coming down Palm Sunday, sorry. He's coming down the hill there. It's kind of downhill. And he looks at it, and he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'd like to gather you under my wings like a hen over chicks. I'd protect you. And the people are like, you're the Messiah. And like the next day they're like, kill him. Like in 5 days they go from, you're the one we were looking for to, you ain't helping us. I don't know what I was thinking. Their inclination is to trust in the oppression more than they can trust in the freedom that they can't grasp. It's like being imprisoned and the guy coming by and telling you every day, all right, man, we're going to let you go today. And he just laughs at you and walks on, you know, the guard. And he does that every day. And eventually after 20 years, he comes by and you have no hope left. You know, hey, you're going to be freed from prison today. Yeah, whatever. And then when he lets him out, the guy's like, put me back in prison. I don't know how to act out here. It happens all the time. But then there's the great escape. God's plan, like I said, it's so different from what we would have done. If the people hadn't been enslaved that long, they wouldn't have been as dependent on God. It's we've been talking about it. We talked about it at the rescue mission, that with Manasseh. Manasseh was living his own life, doing his thing, and he was enslaved by the Assyrians. And it was only in the enslavement by the Assyrians and being abused there and brutalized that he was like, man, I can't do nothing. And he cries out to God in repentance and faith, and the Lord saves him, and he brings him back into Jerusalem with honor. But no man could help him. He was beyond the help of any man. Israel was beyond the help of any man. No great army could have come across the top of Saudi Arabia there into Egypt and defeated the Egyptians on their home turf. Not in that era. They were too powerful. And the travel and all that, it wouldn't happen. But God, by his word, by the word of his mouth, and he uses Moses, the Messiah picture, and he says, come on out. And they walk out. They walk out and they're like giving them their stuff. What if your neighbor moved over here and then you went in your house and you took your most valuable possessions and gave them to your neighbor to take with him when he goes? And you never liked him in the first place. Right? That's what happened. Exodus 12. We're going to read about the Passover. Oh, Happy New Year, by the way. Today's the New Year. It's the first day of the New Year. That's what God said about Passover. So, anyway, thank you for giving me a Happy New Year in response. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep of the or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. So we got about a three-day period there where we get accustomed to the lamb, and it's also an inspection period to make sure he's perfect. So we got a three-day window there, more or less. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the house where they eat it, that they might eat the flesh on that night, roasted in the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Do you see it? That's forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's where you get together like this. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. That's the first and last day of the Feast of Unleavened. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Can I point out that this is before he's brought them out? There takes a certain amount of faith and obedience, not having seen a major work like this. Though they saw the plagues, they're operating on the promise of what he will do. When we accept Christ in salvation, we're operating on the promise of what he says he does. It's the same thing. It's the same picture. First day of the month, 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians when he sees the blood. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Forever. It will come to pass when it comes to the land, when you come to the land, which the Lord shall give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothing on their shoulder. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. They baked unleavened bread, unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when they have been circumcised, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So we have those three parts, the bread, the herbs, and the lamb. I got the herbs up here if you want to eat a piece of bitter herbs to remind yourself of the slavery you've been freed from. Today you can do that if you so choose. But if you notice, look at Luke 22. We'll just look at two little verses. 22 verse 13. And when they had found it, they're talking about, Jesus says, I want you to go into the city, ask this man, he'll take you to an upper room to prepare the Passover. Verse 13, it says, 22:13, they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. And verse 53, it says, this is Jesus in the garden. It says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. When is Passover to be eaten? It's to be eaten at night. When is the escape? It's at night. When is the trial? It's at night. It's always at night. That's when the Lord does his work. The evil one tries to do his work, but both of these processes occur at night. The inspection of the lamb, very individual thing. The inspection of Christ, you know, they look him over for days, for a day and a half or so. They really look at his whole body, all that he spoke, all that he was, how he carried himself, what his clothes were like. I mean, they mentioned that he had this one-piece tunic, this one-piece kind of overgarment that didn't have a seam in it. And it was a valuable piece. And they bet on it to receive it, you know. It was a special piece of clothes. They lusted after it. They coveted it. They wanted it, right? They wouldn't have known that if I see you in passing, and, you know, I see you guys here dressed now, but if an hour from now you're like, oh, what was Ferris wearing today? I know now because I looked at you. It's a nice sweater, Ferris. Like it. But I wouldn't know if I wasn't inspecting her. They had looked on the body of Christ, and they lusted after his clothing. They had heard the words that he said, and they tried to shut it down, right? It was a thorough examination that he received, just like the little lamb that's in the house. The Lord Jesus allows for every man to inspect him and see if he's enough. Every person has the opportunity to see, if I put the blood of Christ on my frame, is it enough to protect me from the wrath of God? And it is. That's the picture. The lamb is innocent. His blood is used to stave off God's wrath. It covers the household of faith, and it brings to anyone that's under his blood salvation. It's the same picture, Old Testament and New Testament. So the Israelites leave Egypt. They take a large part of Egypt's wealth, their net worth. And if we look at what happens with the gospel, and it's kind of sad, but because Israel, who in this case is very much the Pharisees, are very much like the Egyptians, what happens is the gospel ends up removing the wealth of Israel and taking it to the nations. It's the same picture. They took the wealth of the Egyptians and they went into the desert. They took the wealth of the Pharisees. Paul took the wealth of the Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel, who was the guy. They still quote Gamaliel today, the Jews do. He was that kind of prophet, right? They took the wealth of Gamaliel. Paul takes it, and he takes it to the Gentiles. It's the same picture. And then there were some questions. In Egypt, in Exodus chapter 14, if you want to go there, you can or not, but the Pharaoh and the people, they say, why do you cry for me? What have we done? We just let our money leave. We just let the product of our nation, the Israelites, we just let it leave. What were we thinking? In Luke 23:48, it says of those that observed Christ on the cross, they realized what they did, and it says they beat their breasts and they returned to their home. What did we do? We just got rid of the wealth of our faith. We just killed the Messiah. They recognized what they had done. They had let the prize escape them. Their most valuable asset they had killed, both in Egypt, they let the prize get away. And at the cross, they let the prize get away. Meanwhile, the escapees weren't thinking any clearly or any clearer. Exodus 14:10, it says, as they went into the wilderness, and then they look back and here's Pharaoh pursuing them, it says, they were very afraid and they cried out to the Lord. And the same thing happens in Luke. Luke 22:62. Peter gets there and he realizes that he turned his back on Messiah, and it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. And sometimes people, even godly people, lose sight of the ongoing goodness of God and what he's doing in their lives, and they fall into this self-pity trap, and they think, well, I guess he pulled me out of slavery just to put me into slavery. You know, he didn't pull you out of slavery to make you a slave. He pulled you out of slavery to make you free. But our minds, we're so weak and we're so frail. The Bible says we're but dust, and I just got a dusty mind. The wheels are clogged up with dust. You put oil and dust together, you get a slow-moving wheel, right? It needs to be re-greased. It needs a new grease fitting. It needs to be greased with the Word of God and encouraged, you know? And it's what we learned this morning about praise, where we come together and we encourage one another. When the person is down and he's in sorrow and he's in brokenness and he's in sadness, and then we come to him and we build them up in the faith, encouraging. Boy, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians, go back and read that. Encourage one another with these words. Tell them, remind them that the King is coming. He's coming back. There's the negative things are going to happen, but the King is coming back. You're going to get sick, but we can be healed. You're going to get sick, and maybe you die. Maybe you go on to eternity before us, you lucky dog. You know, encourage one another with these things. And instead, we're like, oh, my life is terrible. Man, you're a believer in Christ, a member of the royal priesthood. Be encouraged. Live like a king. Think like a prince. So the last two things is God's victory, and that is Exodus 14. We could read all that, them crossing the Red Seas. The Israelites crossing the Red Sea, they get up against the Red Sea, and they're the same as dead. They don't even have any weapons. They're going to sick all their little sheep on the Egyptians. They don't have any way to defend themselves. And the same thing, God parts the Red Sea. They cross over. He destroys Pharaoh in the mix. But then Luke 24, it is so good right here. Luke 24, up from the grave he arose. The guys are unaware of the victory. Like, the victory is happening. The victory of him crossing, of them crossing the Red Sea. It's in the process. And I don't know. I can just speak from experience, like being in the military and things, when things happen that were super negative, and then you come out on the other side, you're like, ha-ha, we're alive. It happened, you know. We had a helicopter one time hit a power line. And the thing started doing the auto-rotation thing where the body of the helicopter starts doing this. And they pile the thing up on the ground. And, man, them guys come running out of there like fire ants out of them. And they're like, we're alive! Like, we were dead, but we're alive. You know, it was, like, incredible. I was on this helicopter. It's happening right here. I watch it just go, and then they all run out. One guy broke his arm because the machine gun swung around and broke his arm. Like, basically came out without a scratch. That's what happened. They crossed the Red Sea, and they're like, what happened? Like, there's a victory. They don't even hardly give God glory for a second. They're so shocked. I mean, I can't believe it worked. You know? Here's Christ in chapter 24, Luke 38 and 39. Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Ta-da! They were like, oh! They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It's me, myself, I'm here. Handle me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, they said to him, he said to them, have you any food here? These guys were blown away. Like, he is alive. What? I mean, you're replaying the helicopter crash. Like, how in the world? I mean, you know how high a power line is, 30, 40 feet, and you're zipping along at 60 miles an hour or whatever, and you pile it up and you come out without a scratch, and you're like, I don't know how I did that, but that's good. And it's the same thing. I don't know how this happened, but this is good. And then there's the victory dance. Exodus 15, 1 through 18. There's a song. When they realized what had happened, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. I'll sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, I'll praise him. My father's God and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies cast into the sea. He chose captains also that are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths has covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. And the flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I'll overtake, I will divide the spoils. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear. All the people of the nations will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. They haven't beat anybody up. They haven't done squat, and they're already making brags about how they're going to whoop everybody in the neighborhood. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They'll be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, where your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and forever. Amen. Miriam answers, she has a little song there in verse 21. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. Look at Luke 24 and 32. They said to one another, these were the guys that were walking with the Lord on the way to Emmaus. They said to one another, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was talking with us on the road? When he opened the scriptures to us? 52. And then all these things happened, and we saw his hands and his thing. See his hands and his feet. They ate with them. They're having these experiences. And now it passes, and he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Verse 52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's like the short version of the long version that was in Moses. It's the same thing. Like, you can't express the amount of freedom that's come to you because you recognize that God does what he says he'll do. And he says, I'm going to send a Messiah for you, and he's going to die in your place. And the blood that was shed that day was going to be enough for all men everywhere to be saved. It's that much. It's sufficient. It's a big deal. You bunch of non-praisers, you. Where was a hallelujah right there? Amen. It's hard to believe and kind of see. Maybe I didn't describe it well. I hope I did. But the Messiah satisfying all those things, just like the things that were happening in Egypt all along. He satisfied all those things. He said he would. He didn't come to change the law. He came to complete the law. He is the law, walking around in the flesh. But the clarity that we'll get of who Messiah is and stuff, part of it waits until we pass away. But as much as we can relate to it now, if I go back and read that, if I go back and read the Gospels and see what Christ did, how no amount of oppression of men could hold him down or keep him from accomplishing his will and drawing all men to himself. Man, there should be some rejoicing here on earth. There's another Exodus coming. There's an Exodus for us. We're going to exit this place and either in persecution or slavery or destruction or peril or plagues or sword like the original, or in death passing from this life to another, there's going to be an exodus from this life into eternity for us. The Bible tells us to keep the Passover. It says it more than once. And a lot of people like to use that. Well, that was for the Israelites. That's for the Jews. It said for the stranger and for the mixed multitude that had become a part of the people. So I'm saying, keep the Passover, because I'm a servant of the Most High God. I may not be an Israelite, but I'm still a servant of the Most High God. And if he tells me to keep the Passover, it's the least I can do. If he tells me to keep the feast, it's the least I can do. I don't have to dress like a Jew. I don't have to abide by some of the laws that they had going on. But as much as is possible, man, I want to do what the Bible tells me to do. And what is the harm in discovering the Messiah in the Old Testament and seeking him through the Old Testament and then follow him in the new? What's the harm? It can't do any worse. Man, let's get close to him. Anyway, Jesus tells him in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. That was just the first of thousands of future Passovers that came and went, including this current one that we're on. So the poor misunderstanding Israelite of today, not seeing the Lord of hosts in his meal that he provided for him, it's kind of sad, but that's how it is. But the wine, it no longer is this picture of the plagues or of the Red Sea or the blood of the Lamb. It's no longer that picture. Now it's the blood of Christ who takes away the sins of the world. It changed. That's what it is. That's what Jesus said it was. The bread no longer is that bread of affliction, no longer the unleavened bread because you didn't have time for it to rise, no longer those eating the bread of hardship in a foreign land. Now it's the bread of freedom, the afikoman. We eat the dessert because the Most High Messiah, he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He takes the bread. It's the dessert bread that he takes and he breaks for us. And the bitter herbs, we can eat the bitter herbs, can remind ourselves of that was the tears. It caused the tears and the peril and all that, the bitter herbs, the bitter taste in your mouth of slavery when you were lost, dead in your trespasses and sin. But now you can eat them or not. It don't matter because you've been freed from those things. And now you're free to just take the bread and the wine if you want, the bread, the bitter herbs. You're free to eat the lamb or not. Because ultimately we're going to have that wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the first meal we're having in eternity with Christ, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're going to redo. He's going to be like, all right, we're going to do the Passover now, you bunch of Gentiles. I'm going to show you what it means. And he's going to go through the whole thing. You'll be like, oh, that makes sense now. You know, it'll be way better than what Dale taught us. He was way off, right? Anyway, we're going to have a time of Passover, the shortened version, what we call communion. And I want you to, before we begin, I want you to just kind of where you're at. I hope that the message today was helpful to you, help you to kind of understand. I know it was more of maybe like a Bible study than maybe a preaching. But I pray that it helps you to understand how Jesus satisfies everything in the Old Testament. I also want to tell you that as far as taking communion, we have what's called an open table, but if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you can take part in communion with us, okay? As the body of Christ, fellow believers, all of one accord, I pray that you will take it today. Last thing is, if you got ongoing sin in your life, you got a negative relationship with a neighbor, a son, a daughter, a relative, you have a grudge, you have bitterness, you need to deal with that before. It says that there is the chance that some of you even died from taking communion when you had this sin in your life. Deal with the sin. We'll just take a moment and be silent there before God. You can pray, you can confess your sin before him. If you need to go to a brethren after this and make things right with them, that's what you got to do. But for now, as we sit here at peace with one another, just take a moment where you're at as we get our song ready, as we're gonna give the meal to you today. As we're getting ready back there, just take a moment in silent prayer. Ask the Lord to forgive you for those things that you've held against a brother or sister in Christ, that ongoing sin that you're having trouble shaking, those doubts and those worries. Give them all to him and let him deal with them in your life, okay? Let's pray together. You just pray silently there for a moment, and then we'll pray. Father, we come before you in the only way we know how and pray to you, Lord, and ask that you would intervene in our lives, Lord. Reveal the things, even the sins we do inadvertently, Lord, that you would reveal those things to us. Change us, Lord. Make us into the men and women of God that you can use most effectively in this world. Father, we ask for forgiveness for sin, those things where we've thought, said, and did against our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those against the world. Lord, help us to have a heart of peace. Help us to have a heart of understanding as we speak to others about the gospel. Lord, help us to have a heart of understanding as other people harm us with their words and their actions, Lord, that we can forgive, Lord, 70 times 7. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your mercy towards us, how you constantly are waiting to hear from us, that you deign to look down from above the heavens and humble yourself and sent your son to be a shepherd to all men. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was applied to us by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We dedicate this time now of communion with each other and with you, Lord, to you, and pray it be a pleasing aroma to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the deacons to go that are going to serve and prepare. So if we were going to have a Passover meal, I always wonder about a guy, he's 55, 60 years old. He's done that Passover, Jewish man, right? He's done it as a kid and then all his life. Does he still have to use that Seder, Haggadah book there where it's got all the details and you got to read it in the right order? Or does he remember it? Is it in there enough? But so in our meal, we have the four cups. And they're all listed in Exodus chapter 6. And it's one of those things that however traditions are made, but it's such a wonderful thing. But it's in Exodus 6. I'll read it to you. I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children, I will bring you out. It's the first cup. It's the cup of sanctification. From underneath the burdens of the Egyptian, I will rescue you. It's the cup of deliverance or salvation. It's the second cup. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, the third cup, and with great judgments. And the fourth cup right here, I will take you as my people. It's the cup of restoration. And I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So the Lord's done that. I pray he's done that for you. Our church is not generally supposed to be a place of salvation, but a place of restoration, rebuilding, exhortation, encouragement, right? It's a discipleship place, not a salvation place. People could receive salvation here. People could accept Christ here, but this is a place for believers that come together that hear the word of God to grow spiritually, all right? So in that, such a beautiful picture right there of the four cups and why we should probably do that. And then I have my unleavened bread there, and then I have my bitter herbs there. But with Jesus and taking the meal with the men, he only took up one cup. They shared the other cups. Then they have that cup that they hold for the little place setting for Elijah, this future restoration. This is coming. That's why we leave that cup. But the third cup, this is the cup that Jesus took up. He took up the cup of redemption. And he said, I want you to remember this day because I want you to remember that I'm going to redeem you with my mighty right hand and my outstretched arm. And I'm going to do it with this cup. This is the blood, the redemptive blood of Christ. In Matthew 26, it says in verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. First day of unleavened falls with the first part of Passover. So we got a couple days in there. That's just how it works. The disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, look when they did it at night, he sat down with the 12. They're being obedient to what Moses told them to do way back there, that the Lord told Moses to do, and they've been obedient all this time, and now Jesus being obedient. And as they were eating, he said, surely I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus said, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it. So I didn't pre-break the bread. I should have. I messed up. But what else is new? So we have this nice piece of unleavened bread, and it should have been in three pieces. So we got a piece for the Father. We got a piece for the Holy Spirit. And we got the middle piece, a piece for the Son. And we hide it. We put it in a little napkin. And what it really signifies to us is that 3 days in the grave. But it also signifies this part when he takes it and he says, this piece, he takes the aphikoman out, the dessert, and he breaks it. He says, this is my body broken for you. Bam. Do this in remembrance of me. And they were like, the bread was the Messiah? They're having trouble understanding. They won't understand until after he raises from the dead. This is before he's raised from the dead. This is before he's been crucified. I don't understand. This is my body. It's going to be broken for you. That's why he said, remember this day. He didn't say, remember my birth. He didn't say, remember my resurrection. He said, remember this day. This is the day that my body was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he took the bread, and they say the same prayer. They say it today. They say it every Friday night into the Shabbat. Every Friday night they say, with the bread, takes the bread, and it says, he broke it, he blessed it. He says, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. He says, take and eat, this is my body. You would think we would eat more of it to have more of him, you know? Like the idea would be like, don't just give me, I don't want the shot cup, I want the jug. You know, it didn't matter. This is a crazy thing about the blood. All you need's enough. If I know that the death angel's flying over my house, I'm not out there with a red marker drawing a little, it said splash, that, man, I'm telling you what, that's been a bloody door when I got done. Because I know what kind of person I am. I need a lot to cover me. And he says, this wine is going to represent my blood. I'm like, where's the jug? I need the big bottle because I'm a sinning dog. I need a lot. He says, he takes the cup of redemption. And he says, the blessing, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth fruit from the vine. And he gave thanks, and he gave it to them all, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's take. And then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And I want to read this last piece to you because it's so important. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. I'm sorry to give you this bad news, but you're going to fail in life. But the shepherd is going to remain the same. He waits for you to repent and return to him. And we've talked about it at the rescue mission. Maybe I've said it here before. People are on one of two paths in life. They're either on the way to the pig pen, to the pigsty, or their way to the Father's house. And you're on this road, like back and forth all the time. As much as is possible with you, stay directed towards the Father's house. Keep a short slate of sins against him. Pray without ceasings, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I want us to stand together. I want to read this psalm, the psalm that one of the psalms they would have sang. Maybe they sang this one, maybe a different one. But let's work on our hallelujahs a little better, okay? Or our praise the Lord. You can use whichever one you want. But when I say praise the Lord, let's hear something. Because the King of the universe came down and he died for you. Praise the Lord. Starts off with praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord.
Hallelujah.
All right. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. That he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen.